Now, what I should say first is that Nathan will be running a preparing to preach session on Wednesday, but this passage was one that myself and Andy and Nathan looked at, I think it was early November time, Andy, does that sound about right? And we looked at this passage and Nathan took us through some of his thoughts and some of the materials that he would look at in terms of preparing to preach. So that was very useful. And I think the idea was that we would then, one of us would preach upon it quite quickly after that. Well, that didn't quite happen. And in the meantime, we've swapped bedrooms in the house. So I come to refresh myself on the notes that I took. And of course, they're nowhere to be found. So don't tell Nathan, but I've no idea. Jill says I've got a very good memory. So hopefully something of what we discussed at the time has filtered through to today. But okay, so let's start. Now, I wonder how you react when you hear words like this. Bargain. Free. Sale. Everything must go. These are trigger words, aren't they? They're used by advertisers and marketing men to grab our attention, to make us sit up and take notice. And we all want a bargain, to something free, and that, you know, that appeals to us, doesn't it? So our bargain hunting juices are activated, our curiosity is excited, and they're designed to attract our attention, to make us stop and say, yes, I'd like to know what that's about. I want some of that. What do I have to do? Well, the passage today starts with a biblical version of a marketing trigger word. It's a powerful Bible word, something that we all want. It's designed to attract our attention, to make us stop and say, yes, I want some of that. What do I have to do? And here is that powerful word. It's the word blessed. Blessed. And the psalmist has used this word quite deliberately. He wants us to stop and take notice and say, yes, I want that. What do I have to do? But there is a problem. For anyone in Old Testament Israel, the word blessed was ingrained in their national psyche. It goes right back to Genesis 12. You remember when God said he would bless Abraham and make him a blessing to all peoples on earth. Way back to that original covenant. And that blessing was inherited by Isaac and Jacob and then on by the tribes of Israel. We could almost say that the story of the Old Testament is how that blessing was transmitted through the generations of Israel. When God rescued the Israelites from Egypt and the law was given in Exodus, half of Israel was commanded to stand on Mount Gerizim to pronounce the blessings of obedience to that law, of keeping the law and covenant. And half was to stand on Mount Ebal to pronounce curses for disobedience, for disobeying the law and the covenant. So the words blessed and blessings were right at the heart of Old Testament thinking, right in the forefront of the minds of the people of Israel. And this was still true when Jesus preached the Beatitudes to the Jewish people of his day. But here's the problem. In our society today, as people living in the 21st century, we don't have that mindset, that psyche, if you like. We're not tuned in to Old Testament words or Old Testament thinking. In fact, the very opposite. Words like blessed are put into the box marked religious words. Religious words we don't understand, or we misunderstand, or we have only a vague understanding of. And you hear people saying today, don't you, oh, bless. And it's about something that's a bit cute or nice or cuddly or, you know, soft and furry. Or you hear people saying, bless you, if somebody sneezed. Or sometimes you just say it instead of saying thanks. Oh, bless you, mate. Perhaps even Christians, even us as the people who read the Bible, have turned this word into something vague and ill-defined. We say, please bless X when we pray. And do we say it just because we can't think of anything more specific? We just use it as a sort of general purpose fallback option, a general purpose formula. So what does the Bible mean when it uses the word blessed? Well, blessing and blessed are always in the context of relationship with God and the sovereignty of God. It is God who blesses. God is the root of blessing. We might replace the word blessing by good. He is the root of good, the source of good, the source of blessing. James 1:17 says, every good gift is from above. Every blessing is from God. For Old Testament Israel, this blessing was worked out in the national life of Israel. In those blessings for obedience, it was going to be rain on the land in season. So the crops would grow, the grain, the new wine and the oil. So there'd be grass in the fields for cattle. It would be victory over the enemies. And this was applied at a personal level. Those who were faithful would be blessed. Those who were unfaithful would be cursed. But the Israelites came to realise that the equation wasn't that simple. Riches were not always a blessing. Poverty was not always a curse. So that there's more to blessing than the size of a bank balance. It might not even be about good health or a long life and happiness. There's something else. Well, we have more understanding of this than the Old Testament people of God. And Jesus brings this to a head in the Beatitudes in Matthew chapter 5. He pointedly turns that traditional thinking, that blessedness thinking, on its head. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who mourn. Blessed are those who are meek, who hunger and thirst, who are persecuted. So in that list of the Beatitudes, where is health and wealth and happiness? What is blessing? What is the state of being blessed in Jesus' terms? To be blessed is to be God-blessed, eternally blessed. An enduring, divine favour that goes beyond this life into the next. An eternal blessing that is eternal life. And we can pray for people to be blessed. When we do so, we might be thinking in terms of financial blessing, good health, long life and happiness. But if we do so, we're shortchanging those we're praying for. But I'm going to be a little bit controversial here. Deep breath. We might tack on to those prayers the words in Jesus' name. But can we say that biblically? If we're thinking in terms of financial blessing, good health, long life, happiness, do we ever see Jesus himself praying for health and wealth and happiness? We see him healing and raising the dead, yes. But the miracles were a sign pointing to who he was. They had a specific purpose. He didn't heal all the sick people in Palestine. He didn't raise all the dead in Palestine. And he said, you'll always have the poor with you. The Lord's Prayer sanctions us to pray for our daily bread. Just enough for the day. Jesus is much more concerned with treasure in heaven, our eternal future, his kingdom, and our relationship with God, being right with God, righteousness. So what does he say? He says this, seek first his kingdom and his righteousness. And all these things that you need, food and drink and clothing, will be added to you as well. Matthew chapter 6, 33. So maybe we need to recalibrate our thinking. To recalibrate our praying against Jesus' thinking and praying. I'm preaching to myself when I say this. I'm not looking at anybody and I'm not criticising us as people in this church, because I think this applies to all Christians in our day and age. we need to think carefully what we mean when we say the word blessed and what being blessed really is in biblical terms. You will find the word blessed translated as the word happy. And at one level, this is linguistically correct. The problem is then that we can see the human problem in terms of our present happiness. Yes, the world around us is crying out for happiness. Lots of books on that lifestyle shelf in Waterstones. How to Be Happy, The Pursuit of Happiness, 7 Steps to Happiness. Very on trend, very on point. And we, in our churches today, can be tempted to sort of massage the gospel, to present the gospel along the lines that we think people want to hear. That the gospel is the solution to the problem of human happiness. Well, yes, it is. But happiness is not the real problem. And the solution is not necessarily the one that will lead people, that we've got in the gospel, is not what people in our society would necessarily think of as happiness. Remember those Jesus words, blessed are you when people persecute you? The gospel is the solution to the problem of our sin, which separates us from God. It brings us into right relationship with God. It's a vital, fulfilling relationship, which is the source of true fulfillment and happiness. It's an eternal relationship that goes beyond death and into heaven for eternity. It solves the problem of sin, our troubling conscience, our guilt, the prospect of judgment, condemnation, hell. That is blessing. This is being blessed. When we take out of our message sin and guilt and judgment, condemnation and hell, we're left presenting a psychological gospel. A gospel in which God is a God of love only, but not a God of justice. And when we respond to his love, but we respond not with repentance, but a sort of lukewarm, watery commitment that doesn't make too many demands on us. And in a sense, that gospel of fulfillment is one that people respond to by believing because it just makes them happier. Well, that's happiness, but it's not blessed. It's not blessedness. Well, we need to go back to Psalm 32. We need to start on the passage. So let's go back, and I'm just going to go very, very simply through it. I did want to talk about that word blessed because I think it's the key to understanding exactly what's going on here. And we're told straight away it's the Psalm of David. Now, David's Bible, when he wrote this psalm, probably consisted only of the Torah, the first 5 books of the Bible, possibly Joshua, which he might know about in historical terms, and some of those stories of Judges, the Judges. So we might say, well, wouldn't David's understanding of the word blessed be very different to ours? But David is described as a man after God's own heart. His understanding of what it is to be blessed is in a sense, very like that of Jesus. Because when we read through those Psalms of David, what we find is that David's idea of being blessed is being in right relationship with God above everything else. It's in a sense, it's quite a New Testament understanding, isn't it, of the way God works in this world. So David's priority is to put relationship with God first and let everything else follow afterwards. Doesn't that sound like those words of Jesus? Seek first his kingdom and his righteousness. Isn't that what David did? And isn't that why the Psalms speak to us in a way that seems to just speak to us as Christians living today in our modern day? Because first and foremost, it's about our relationship with God. So we're not told the time, the place, or the occasion for the writing of the psalm. It's a very personal psalm. But it also includes some lines in there, verses 8 and 9, which are written in what you might call a different style or from a different viewpoint. And it suggests that David might have written it with an eye to it being sung as part of worship or preparation for worship. Perhaps later in his life, certainly after Psalm 51, that great prayer of repentance after he had committed the sin with Bathsheba. And it's described for us as a maskil. Now, this word is the precise meaning is not known, but some commentators suggest it means a wisdom song or a song of instruction. So it supports that idea that David was writing it, yes, from a personal viewpoint, but to instruct the singers or the hearers who would hear this song. And it's very interesting when you look at Old Testament worship. I don't know about you, but I tend to think of it in terms of, yes, there's a lot of sacrifice going on there, and the priests are there and they're sacrificing. But what you see, what David does when he comes along in and sets up the tabernacle, he puts together this group of singers, and he instructs them to sing songs at the temple. And singing became established in temple worship. So these psalms that we've got would be songs that were sung at the tabernacle and then later at the temple. And it's very interesting when Ezra and Nehemiah talk about the temple being re-established. In that list of Levites, temple servants, gatekeepers, there are singers. They were still singing the Psalms of David when the temple was re-established in the time of Ezra and Nehemiah. So the singing of this psalm will be something that went on in the worship of the tabernacle and the temple. So as we said, the title that the New King James gives this psalm is The Joy of Forgiveness. So I've sort of got four sections, sort of along the same lines. The first one is the blessedness of the forgiven sinner. Now, these are the first five verses. Verse two verses. All right. Then we've got the suffering of the convicted sinner. We've got the turning point of confession and repentance. And then we've got the joy of forgiveness and the privilege of a relationship with God. So let's start then with these two verses, verses 1 and 2. The blessedness of the forgiven sinner. And in a sense, the psalmist David starts with the end state. The end state of the forgiven sinner. And it's to draw his reader or his hearer in to say, yes, that blessedness of sins forgiven, I want that. How do I get it? And it talks about sin in terms of these four different words: transgressions forgiven, sin covered, iniquity not imputed, a spirit with no deceit. And there are some commentators would distinguish between these words in terms of the way they describe sin. Transgression, the crossing of a boundary or a legal line. In a sense, a deliberate sin. It's a bit like when you draw a line, you've heard that word, the line in the sand, and someone looks you in the eye and steps over it and says, what are you going to do now? That's a transgression. And that's what we do so often against God. Sin, the missing of a mark or a target. It's an archery term where we aim at the target, but the arrow falls short or it misses. So in a sense, it's that sin where we might be trying, but we still fail to live up to God's standard. However good we are, we're not good enough. Iniquity has the sense of something twisted or distorted. It's almost like a twist is in our nature. I always think of it as you know, those flat green bowls. Now, I'm not a flat green bowler, so I might be wrong on this. But the balls in flat green have a bias on them. It's a weight on one side so that when they bowl along the ground, they go straight for a while. And then as they slow down, they veer off to one side or the other. And that's like iniquity. We've got a bit of a curve in our nature. We've got a bit of a twist in our nature. And then we've got deceit, hiding, fraud, guile, misrepresentation, not being honest all the time. And we don't need to worry too much about all these different variations upon the theme of sin. The point is, not so much that there are these differences, but that the forgiveness covers them all. It's comprehensive. It's all-encompassing. It doesn't just cover sin or transgression or iniquity or deceit. Everything is covered. There's no type of offence left unforgiven. So how to achieve this state of the joy of sins forgiven? Well, David takes us back in those verses 3 and 4 to his former state. We might call it the suffering of the convicted sinner. And he is suffering. And he gives us some symptoms of his suffering. His bones grew old. They were aching. He felt tired. He was groaning all day. It went on day and night. And we're not told whether this was a physical ailment or whether it was a work of the conscience. Certainly we can be plagued by guilt and conscience. But we can see this as a picture of a person under conviction of sin. Now, this is not a universal experience. Many sinners are careless of their sin. And we can talk to them about sin, and they are completely unmoved. So what do we say when we see this description of David suffering under the conviction of sin? We can see this as a kindness, can't we, of God? This is the grace of God at work, turning the sinner from his ways to produce repentance. So we get to verse 5, the turning point of confession and repentance. And he says this: I acknowledged my sin to you, my iniquity I have not hidden. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord. Sin, iniquity, transgressions, all those different types of sin. No, in a sense, no stone left unturned. Nothing not acknowledged. Nothing not brought out of hiding. Nothing not confessed. And those simple words, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. Simple words, yet so profound. The grace of God. Luther called this one of the Psalmi Paulini, a Pauline psalm, he called it, because it was one of the four psalms that taught that forgiveness of sins comes without law and without works to him who believes. Now, we're not told that David performed any sacrifices at the tabernacle as well as his confession, but we know that David wanted to please God. We know that what David wanted to honour God in the keeping of the law. So we can make an assumption, although it's not written here in the words, that he would fulfil the law as part of his resolution to live a godly life that was pleasing to God. And some of those sacrifices that are prescribed involve confession of sins and then the bringing of a sacrifice. In Leviticus chapter 5 and verse 5 it says, he shall confess that he has sinned and shall bring his trespass offering. The provision of God is that he has made a way for us for the remission of sin. Hebrews chapter 9 and 22 says, there is no remission of sin without the shedding of blood. Our sin is paid for by another. For David, it would be an innocent lamb or another one of the animals as prescribed. But for us, it was that perfect Lamb of God. Jesus, who paid for our sin. The righteous Jesus, the one who had kept the law, paying the price for the unrighteous, you and me. We're not told that specifically that there was repentance on David's part. Sometimes we make that distinction, don't we, between confession and repentance. But I would say that's a little pedantic in terms of that thoroughgoing confession that we see David making. Indeed, confession without repentance is a shallow act. It's confessing an offence, but not really having any resolution not to do it again. How serious is that? How serious is that sort of confession? It's like you've got a child who one brother hits another, but he's caught, his dad sees him. The dad hauls him away and says, "You go and say sorry to your brother, and you mean it." Well, of course he goes and says sorry, and he means it. Quote, dad goes out of sight, and what's he do? There's no real repentance there, is there? There's no change of heart. There's no resolve to change behaviour. David's confession seems more than this. It's heartfelt, it's repentance, a resolve to sin no more, to turn from that transgression, sin, iniquity and deceit. You know, today when the church seems very unsure about repentance. We preach that we respond to the gospel by receiving Christ. Yes, that's true. But we often neglect to tell people that they need to repent. Yet Paul said in Acts chapter 20, verses 18 to 21, "You know in what manner I have always lived among you, testifying to Jews and also to Greeks, repentance towards God and faith towards our Lord Jesus Christ." In our rush to get people into church, we have to be careful that we don't fall into the trap of making it easy for them to think that they're Christians when they haven't really changed or had any desire to change. All they've done is just maybe mentally assented to something, but there's no heart change. I was telling David earlier that we've been to two funerals this week, and they've both been funerals of believers. And at the first one, we had a very clear gospel. But at the second one, there was talk of, yes, what a pleasure it was to have the funeral of a believer. But no really clear gospel. Everyone in that church could have gone away thinking, all I really need to do is go to church. That's enough. To think good thoughts of God and maybe, occasionally just pop into church at Christmas and Easter, and that'll be fine. God's a God of love. I'll get into heaven. I mean, what a false gospel that is, that so many people, and it was, 200 people could go away thinking that in the sight of God they were okay when they were not. What an opportunity missed. But this psalm is not primarily about unbelievers becoming believers. It's about believers who've fallen into sin being restored. And in that sense, it's a cautionary word to us, isn't it? Because that's all of us, isn't it? We can all get comfortable in our sins. We can all be blind to our sins. Do we examine ourselves? Do we ask God to test us and show us any sin that is in us? Are our consciences clear? Have we confessed our sin and repented of it thoroughly? Do we know that joy of sins and a clear conscience, of guilt removed and deceit washed away? If we lack that joy, is it because we've still more to confess? Well, our final section is the privileges of the forgiven sinner, the privileges of relationship with God, the joy of forgiveness. Verse 6, I'm going to run through these very quickly. We have the privilege of prayer and also a warning to pray while we can. Pray to you in a time when you may be found. Then there is the privilege of protection in time of overwhelming disaster, this flood of great waters, that mighty power of waters that threatens to overwhelm us. We have the privilege of a hiding place, a place of safety and security. We have the privilege of preservation in time of trouble. You shall preserve me from trouble. We have the privilege of deliverance from trouble and enemies. You shall surround me with songs of deliverance. Verse 8, we have the privilege of being instructed, taught, and guided. And these words might be spoken by a priest as this song is read, or it might be sung in the congregation at the temple or the tabernacle. Or it might even be taken to be David saying these words. I will teach you. This is what I've learned, and now I'm going to teach you the joy and the privileges of being forgiven, of being in right relationship with God. And there's a personal aspect to it, isn't there? I will guide you with my eye. God's eye is upon us. The eyes of the Lord are upon the righteous. Isn't that an amazing thought? Isn't that a comforting thought? God will not take his eye off us. Even when we can't feel it, we have the assurance of the word that God has his eye upon us. Do not be like the horse or like the mule. Well, I could do with a little bit of instruction from Mimi on this, I think. I have to tell her that. Which have no understanding. I think, for me, the picture here is, it's the difference between that horse that has been well-schooled and well-trained and is ridden by a rider. And the horse and the rider have that understanding between each other. If you've seen a dressage rider, the horse knows exactly how it has to move, and it just needs the merest twitch of a knee or a foot or a hand or even a little bit of a word, and the horse knows exactly what it has to do. It's so in tune with its rider. It's always thinking about what the rider is wanting from it and looking to be instantly obedient. But then we're told, don't be like the horse or the mule that needs a bit and a bridle, something which is going to physically constrain us and direct us and guide us, that might actually hurt, that might be forceful. Don't be like that with no understanding. Understand what the Lord would have of us. Use the understanding that we've been given. And surely that means reading the word and studying it, doesn't it? Verse 10. Trusting in the Lord, surrounded by his mercy. What a privilege. And finally, verse 11, an exhortation to all you who have had your sins forgiven, who live in the privilege of being in right relationship with God. This is the exhortation to us, isn't it? Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, you righteous. Shout for joy, all you upright in heart. And we've talked about the singers in the temple, the singers in the tabernacle. We haven't said much about the musicians, but there were also musicians making a big noise. And this was going to be a noisy occasion. And you know, as the people of God, the forgiven people of God, you've heard that word, trophies of grace. I wonder if you've ever thought about it. What that means is not that we're put in a display cabinet and hidden behind a pair of doors and put away just to bring out on special occasions. We are trophies of grace for God in the world for the display of his glory. And that's how we should live. We should be glad. And people should be saying to us, why are you so happy? And then we can tell them, what would David say when people say to him, David, why are you so happy? I've had my sins forgiven. Isn't that our answer as well? Isn't that our amazing answer? I've had my sins forgiven. And you can too. And this is what you have to do. So, blessed. That powerful word. Maybe not a word that we could go to our colleagues in the workplace and say, I was blessed today, or I was blessed yesterday. But maybe yes. Maybe they would say, oh right, what does that mean? And then you can tell them. So tomorrow, when we go out into our workplaces and people say, had a good weekend, what are you going to say? Yes, I've had a blessed weekend. I was at church with my brothers and sisters, and we were remembering the Lord Jesus, and we were remembering what he's done for us. I was blessed, and I'm blessed now, because my sins have been forgiven. Ooh, wasn't expecting that. What would people say? Would they say, I want some of that? That's so different to what the world gives, isn't it? It's not psychological. It's not dependent upon some 7 steps to happiness. It's God's Spirit working in us, applying that truth of his word, applying the blood of Jesus to our souls, cleansing us from our sin. Blessedness. Well, let's turn to our next hymn, and I'm going to hand over to Nathan. The hymn number is 680. Do we know this one?
No.
No, right. Number 680. It's quite a short one. A sinner you may call me, as I am, as I am. I'm looking up to Calvary, as I am. Where else in heaven, in earth or heaven, can life to such be given by trials and tempests driven as I am, as I am? I'll praise for sins forgiven as I am.
The tune's got 3 sections, and you'll notice that the first and the third are exactly the same, so you can look out for that as I am.